Sang that song. Jonah, chapter number 2.
Your Bible's there, Jonah chapter 2. While you're turning there, I don't know if you saw in the news, down in, I think it was North Carolina, it says, South Carolina, police were called last night to a South Carolina residence to break up a fight between relatives who pushed and yelled at each other over decorating the family Christmas tree. Can you imagine that? Goodness. Yeah. Everybody's like, yeah, so? Apparently it was a couple's aunts and a niece or something, and they were fighting over what decorations to put on the Christmas tree, and it escalated till they called the police in. Goodness. Yeah, that's why we don't have a Christmas tree, so we don't call the police in. Actually, we do have one. Will. Jonah chapter 2. Really, to be honest with you, you've got to do this whole chapter together, because this is all one thing. But we'd be here till Friday night. So I just want to take the first couple verses and look at this. And it's hard to break this chapter down, because it's not all one prayer, but it's all, I think, chapter 2 is taking place for the most part for just a few minutes. The whole chapter is just a record of the last few minutes that Jonah is in the belly of the whale. And I'll explain to you why I think that here in a minute. But look at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. And out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. I called it a wail of a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless our study of these couple verses here. Lord, I'm grateful for Jonah. I've seen this, Lord, I just look at this book in a whole new light as a result of this study. And I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves and our relationship with you, our purpose for here on earth. Help us to see missions. God, there's so many issues and subjects dealt with here. So I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. I pray you take my body and just speak through me, Lord. Use my tongue and to communicate your will and your word to each of our hearts and lives. And bless us now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we have three very powerful spiritual enemies. And I think for the most part, we all know what those three enemies are. What would they be? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three, we must never underestimate how powerful those three forces are in our spiritual life. The world is a powerful, powerful influence. The flesh and the devil. Now, if I would say to you that one of those three is the, I put down initially, the monster of the three. One of those three would be the chief enemy of all three, the most dangerous of the three. Who would you say? Aha. You've heard me mention this enough times. We think maybe initially the devil. The devil gets blamed for a lot of stuff. Am I right or wrong? Just the devil. Oh, the devil this, the devil that. But the fact of the matter is, the devil and the world can only influence me as my flesh allows them to some extent. The flesh is my enemy. The flesh is the one that I have to struggle with the most. I put it this way. I've often said this. I've thought this for years. The flesh, my flesh, is the devil's greatest ally in my spiritual experience. So the flesh, and what would be the flesh, right? Of the three enemies we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we've come to the conclusion the flesh is the one we fight the most. That's the most difficult, has the most influence over us. The flesh, what would you say, see if you're on the same page with me here, what would you say is the flesh's greatest weapon to defeat me? Okay, sin in general, but specifically. Was it? Being self-centered? Okay, that's another way of saying what I'm thinking. Pride. Pride is the flesh's atom bomb in this warfare. Boy, the flesh just feeds on pride. The flesh, pride is what, let me put it this way. Pride is what drives my flesh. And pride is what will destroy me spiritually. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians have been destroyed because of selfish pride. A lot of ministries have been absolutely destroyed because of pride. Flesh using that pride to destroy that ministry. That a lot of friendships, would you agree with me? A lot of friendships have been destroyed as a result of pride. Just selfish pride. Ministries, churches. I put down a lot of marriages have been destroyed by selfish pride. So here's you and I. We get saved. We now have spiritual life. We know the Lord. We love Him. We're extremely grateful for Him forgiving us and saving us, giving us new life, taking us to heaven someday. We love Him. We want to please Him. But we have these enemies. I've got the world out there trying to get me to conform to them and adopt their values and see things from the world's perspective and love the things the world loves. And then I've got the devil just harassing and doing all his tactics. And then I've got this flesh I live in that is absolutely opposed to me pleasing my God, whom I love and I want to please. And the flesh, of the three, the flesh is the biggie. It's the one I got to deal with every day. I can't escape from. And I can't resist the flesh and have the flesh flee from me. Right? I can resist the devil, he'll flee from me. But I can't, the flesh is there. And so the flesh has this powerful, powerful weapon against me. It's called pride. And boy, the flesh doesn't want to be humiliated. The flesh wants to have its way. The flesh wants to make its own plans and have its own plan for its life and how it wants to live and where it wants to end up. And inevitably, the flesh's plans and purposes for me is contrary to my Savior's plans and purposes for me. You see where I'm going with this? And so that flesh is something we got to deal with. And that brings me to Jonah. Jonah, I'm convinced, I was talking to somebody, I think it was George or Henry, or Jesse, and I always call him Henry, but I don't always call George George. But anyway, we were talking about Jonah, and I said, the more I'm studying Jonah, the less impressed I am with this guy. In fact, I was praying this afternoon, as I'm going over my notes, I was praying, Lord, help me not to pile on Jonah and not get such a mentality towards him that I start being distorted and having an accurate view of what Jonah was like. But my impression as I'm studying Jonah is this guy is a pretty proud man. His flesh has absolutely taken over. And you see that more so, I think, in chapter 4. And he is a proud man. He's got his life laid out for him. He's got his plans of what he's going to do. Hey, I think Jonah intended to continue serving God, but he was going to serve God the way he wanted to serve God, not the way God wanted him to serve God. And I found that's where we as Christians who love the Lord and want to serve God, we get messed up sometimes because we do want to serve God, but we want to serve Him our way, where we want to, when we want to, how we want to, just irregardless of what God wants. And I think I see that a little bit in Jonah. So Jonah's incredibly proud. And that's his issue. But, having said all of that, our pride is no match for God's sovereignty. Jonah can be as proud as he wants to, but God in His sovereignty is able to work things and move things and put things in place where God will still accomplish His will. And that's what we see happening. A change is taking place in Jonah's actions. Now, I'm not sure that there's a change in his attitude, but there's definitely a change in his actions. He has gone from fleeing God to now, what's he doing in verse number 1 of chapter 2? He's praying to God. This is the first time we find Jonah actually coming to God and directly communicating with God. The rest of the time, he's running from God. He's doing everything he can to get the Lord out of his mind, get the plan, the will of God out of his mind, and all that. Finally, he's brought to a position where now he is addressing God. He is communicating with God. So that's where we're at. There's a change taking place. Jonah's actions are changing. I'm going to be able to show you. I don't know if I'll convince you, but I'll be able to show you from Scripture. I don't think his attitude changed too much, but his actions did. And we see this conformity taking place here. Here's my first thought. I want to try and go through this quickly so we have time for choir practice. But notice my first thought in these verses is, I notice Jonah's stubbornness. You say, how in the world do you see stubbornness in these two verses? Let me show you something. Look at the last part of verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Look at this. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish, how long? 3 days. And notice the first word of chapter 1, of verse 1, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed. What transpired between him being swallowed by the whale and him praying in the whale? 3 days and three nights went by. Come over to verse number 10 of chapter 2. Now, the context here, if we read this whole thing, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The impression I get here in chapter 2 is when Jonah finally did pray, at the end of his prayer, when he was finished praying, then God had the fish spit out Jonah. So how long was he in that fish before he actually humbled himself to some extent and submitted and actually prayed to God? I think it tells us he was there 3 days and three nights in the intestines of that fish before he even started praying. Now put yourself in Jonah's shoes. If you were thrown overboard in the middle of a storm, out on the ship, and all of a sudden this monstrous whale fish comes up and swallows you, and you're drawn down in its intestines, when would you start praying? I would have been praying before I hit the water. Not Jonah. No way. He is in there. He is that, and he's in that thing for 3 days and three nights. I'm speculating here, all right? Let me give you my take on this. I think Jonah thought he was dead. When he hit that whale swallowed him, he thought it's over. And this period of time goes by, and I'll be frank with you, I don't know how he survived down in there. If there was some sort of air pocket, if this was some sort of mammal fish that would come up and bring air in, and somehow he had access to that. I have no idea, other than a miracle of God, he survived down there. But apparently, he was conscious. And he's in there, and this is my take. I think he's down there, and he doesn't care. He's just waiting to die. He told those fellows, you got to throw me overboard. He had made up the decision, I will die before I go to Nineveh. And he's down in that fish, and day one goes by, and he doesn't die. Night one goes by, and he's still alive. Day two goes by, he's still alive. I can see him down there like this. Night two goes by, he's still alive. Day three goes by, he's still alive. We're into night three, he's still alive. Finally, it maybe dawns on him, God's not going to let me die. And he finally starts praying. And this is a lot of speculation on my part, and you can take it or leave it. But I think he finally realizes, God is not going to give up on me. God is not going to let me alone. I've been through this ship, I've been through the storm, I've been thrown in the ocean, I've been 3 days and three nights in a whale. What in the world is next in line if I don't do what God says? He says, all right. And he begins to pray. So I think Jonah was incredibly stubborn. That flesh, that pride, was not going to give in to God until it absolutely had to. Listen to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. I was really tempted to have you turn there, but I'll just read it to you. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved. What does the word reproved mean? What do you understand that word to mean? Corrected. Exactly. It falls in line exactly with the term chastened. We've been using that a lot with Jonah. God is chastening Jonah. He is correcting Jonah. Jonah is off track. He's off script. And God is correcting him. He is chastening him. He is reproving him, getting him back on track to where he needs to be. And God's doing this often. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, listen to this, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The word remedy there means there's no cure for it. I mean, God is saying, listen, I will correct my people. If a person is saved, a person's a child of God, and they are out of the will of God, their pride and their flesh has drawn them off of God's plan for their life, God says, I will intervene. I will reprove them. I will step in and chasten and correct them. Hebrews chapter 12 supports that. In fact, Hebrews 12 tells us that if I claim to be a child of God and I don't experience chastisement when I get off track, my claim to be a child of God is illegitimate. I'm not really a child of God. And so God is reproving Jonah. Everything is going, is roadblock after roadblock after roadblock to get Jonah turned around. And Proverbs 29:1 tells me there comes a point where God says, all right, no return. How's he worded it? He says, shall suddenly be destroyed and that without remedy. I put in the margin of my Bible, a point of no return. Now, I don't know where that was with Jonah, but we finally see him down into the belly of a whale, in the intestines of a whale, and finally he starts praying to God. Proverbs 29:1 is telling us that if we keep our neck hardened against the Lord, that we can get to a point where we lose something we never ever get back. That's the idea of without remedy. It is possible to get to a point where I lose my testimony, for instance. I get to a point where I lose my testimony. I cannot get that thing back, not to the degree it once was. And so we've got to be very, very careful that we... What would be the opposite? What would you say, using biblical terminology, what would be the opposite of a stiff neck? What would be the opposite of that, using biblical terminology? A tender heart is what I thought would be the opposite, in my mind, of a stiff neck. And so we need to be very careful that we are tender-hearted. Now, how do I do that? The way I do that is if I'm reading my Bible on a daily basis, I'm reading my Bible every day, and God shows me something that needs correction on there, being tender-hearted, I would do what? I would correct it. I would respond to that, say, yes, Lord, okay, I need to make that change. Or I'm in a service and preaching, and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to my heart and says, did you ever do that? Anybody here ever do that? You go into a service and you never thought of that issue in 1,000 years. You sit there, the preacher preaches. He's not even preaching on that subject. And somehow, boy, the Spirit of God, boom! And all of a sudden, you know, that's God. Anybody, can I get a witness? Sure. Being tender-hearted says, all right, yes, Lord, I agree with you, and I'll submit to that, and I want that done. Being stiff-necked would be the opposite. Would be, oh, no, no, no. Somebody we were talking to recently talked about before they got saved, Tom, I think it was, at Thanksgiving, white knuckles on the pew. Was that you saying that? Man, you know what, that's stiffening the old neck up. Say, Lord, no, no, no. And that's what Jonah's been doing. And again, stubborn pride has destroyed many Christians, many ministries, many marriages, and many friendships. So Jonah is being stubborn. Second thing I notice in these couple verses here is Jonah's supplication. First of all, under his supplication, notice it says, then, after 3 days and three nights down in this intestines, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. But he did pray. I put this under that, number one, under the second point, is the this was a prayer of submission. Boy, I tell you, I like looking up words. Do you ever figure that out? I like getting the definitions of words and how they're used other places and the implication there. And this word prayed here is interesting. It's used 74 times in the Old Testament. It's not the most used word for prayer in the Bible. And this word here has several levels of meanings to it. One of them is, and the primary one in the word pray here, is to prostrate oneself. Now, what does it mean to prostrate yourself? Yeah, stretched out. Kind of the idea is falling on your face before something. When I'm over here by myself, I like to come over Saturday evenings and just go through, turn the heat on or whatever in the summer, do whatever, turn the air on. And before I go, I like to just lay on the floor up at the altar here and just prostrate myself before God and pray. I pray down through the names of people and different things, ministries of the church. That's the idea of this word. Jonah prayed. But there's another level of meaning to this, and it's this one. This is where I had to really pray and ask the Lord to lead me. It has this, to pass judgment on something. In other words, it's like this. It's kind of like a judge hears all the facts of a case, and he comes to a conclusion and he passes judgment. And so this is my take, all right? This is me, so I think I'm right, but I don't know. I think this is what's happening here. I think Jonah is down in the intestines of this whale, and we're going to notice a little bit later, next week's lesson probably, there are seaweeds wrapped around his head. And he's down in here in these fish guts and whatever this great fish swallowed, seaweed being one of them, part of its menu. I think it probably had salad and then the main meal and then, Jonah's down inside here. He's been through the storm. He thought they were going to die there. The ship's about to break apart. Then he's down in the water. He thought he was going to die there. Then the fish swallowed him and he's convinced he was going to die there. And he's still alive. And I think what's going on, Jonah is thinking all this through. And he comes to the conclusion, I can't fight God. God wants me over there. And he has gone to extreme lengths to do that. And the best thing for me to do is simply... Now, he can't physically prostrate himself before the Lord, right? He can't do that. He's in a fish intestine. So he's mentally... He is prostrating himself before the Lord. And I think he's saying this, and we'll see this here in a little bit. He's saying, all right, God... I'll do what you say. All right. I'll go to Nineveh. And that is, I think, the gist of his prayer. Jonah has concluded. He's evaluated his situation. He's concluded he cannot get out of this. God is going to, who knows what God's going to do next. All right, I'll submit to it. So it's a prayer of submission. It's also a prayer of expression. Now this, you got to use your imagination on. Look at verse 2. And said, now he's explaining to us what took place here in this prayer. I cried by reason of mine affliction. The word cried means exactly what it sounds like. Not cry as in, not that, but cry as in, yeah, crying out. It is used, every time this word is used, it is used to verbally, out loud, express something. So he's in the intestines of this whale. Somehow he's breathing. And he evaluates his situation. And he says out loud, all right, God. I wonder how that fish reacted to that, you know, coming up out of us. And he prays this out loud in the belly of this fish. He's praying out loud. If that word means anything, it means he's crying out loud. I cried out loud. I cried out. By reason of my affliction. Jonah's refusal to submit to God's will is finally broken. But I do not believe his selfish will is broken. Here's my question. Is it possible to do what you're told outwardly, but inwardly rebel against it. If you've had kids, you know exactly what's taking place here. And they'll do it, but they're steaming the whole time. They're complaining about everything. And this isn't, I'm doing, make your bed. And now, of course, my kids never did this, but I've heard of other kids that do this. And man, they're steaming, and I can't do this, and all right, I'll do it, but this ain't right, and that ain't right, and oh, it's too hot, and I need a plant here to put a shade over me. And you see, Jonah, later on, he does what God says. Outwardly, he's submitting, but his attitude hasn't changed one bit. And so it's a prayer of submission, but it is very superficial. And he cries out loudly. Now, my third point under this, it's a prayer in affliction. And this supports my theory, my thesis. Look at the next part. He says, I cried. Then he tells us why he's praying. I cried by reason of what? Why is he submitting to God? Because it ain't worth not submitting to God. The consequences of his decisions he does not like. So thus he's going to submit to God. Here is the reason for his superficial submission. It's his distress. His affliction. Look how he goes on and describes it. I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. I read a ton of commentaries on this to get what the guys, these Bible scholars and great men, in many cases of years gone by, what they thought he meant when he said in the belly of hell. Some said that they think he died and went to hell. I don't think that happened. Nowhere does it suggest or hint that he's resurrected at any point. Usually if somebody dies and is resurrected, the Bible makes a pretty clear point to point that out. It doesn't suggest that at all. I think Jonah, I mean, just think about it. You're in the intestines of a fish. Later on, he says, I was at below the mountain. So that fish is going down low. How much light do you think there would be in the intestines of a whale at the bottom of the ocean? Not too much. So I think he's saying, this is like hell in here. This is horrible. This is like being dying and being separated from God and everything good. And so I think it's an expression he's using. And he hates it. This is one thing he is not willing to tolerate. He could take the boat. He could take the storm. He could deal with throwing overboard and dying. He could deal with being swallowed by a fish and dying. But he cannot accept being alive in the intestines of a whale. And finally he says, because of this, I will do what you say. Now, question, is that a good reason to do what God says? I don't think so. It is the consequences of his actions that's prompting him to submit to God, not the nature of his sin. Follow what I'm saying? I read this very carefully, chapter 2, and I cannot find a very clear confession of sin on Jonah's part. I don't find him saying, hey, I was wrong. God, you were right and I was wrong. The closest I can find is over, look with me at verse number 7, chapter 2. This is Jonah in his prayer. He said, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came unto thee into thine holy temple. Now this is the closest I can find to anything even resembling a confession of sin. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. I got to study that a little bit more to see what he's saying there. But it doesn't sound to me like he is acknowledging that what he did was very, very wrong. His confession, his prayer is not the result of how his sin affected God. Now here's where I think we as Christians make a big mistake in dealing with our sin. And by the way, we as Christians have to deal with our sin, right? I mean, we have to. He that saith without sin is what? A liar. So we have to deal with sin on a continual basis. But I'm afraid this is a mistake we make most of the time. We confess and forsake our sin because of its negative consequences on us. Most of our confession of sin is because my sin is hurting me. The consequences of my sin are messing my life up. I feel guilty because I did this. I lost a friendship because of this. I had a bad testimony. I looked bad. 99% of our time when we confess our sin to God, it's because of how our sin affected us. And very seldom do we stop and consider how our sin affects God. And sin is ultimately an offense against God. You compare this prayer here, Jonah, compare it to Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession. It's like night and day. David's whole thing was, I sinned against you, God. What I did was horrendous. It was against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity. And Jonah's like, oh man, this is a mess. I hate it down in here. This is affliction. I feel like I'm in hell. God, okay, I'll do what you say. Where David is, God, I sinned against you. I did wrong. And so that's why I suggest to you, it is possible for you and I to give in and do what God wants us to do reluctantly and superficially, when in our hearts we really don't care. It's not out of a concern for the Lord. I'll tell you what really helped me see how my sin affects God. What really helped me, if you'll remember, I think we did this on Wednesday night. We did a study of the book of Hosea. Anybody remember that? And God used Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful woman, a horrendously unfaithful woman, to illustrate to Israel how deeply their sin hurt God. And he's basically saying what Gomer's unfaithfulness, how that hurt Hosea, is just a glimmer of how deeply your sin hurts me. And I think it would help us a lot in dealing with our sin if we would quit worrying about how much our sin is messing us up. And it does, don't misunderstand. But there's something far more significant here. My sin is hurting God. Man, He died and suffered horrendously hell on the cross for my sin. And I think that should be the driving force behind our confession and our repentance and us submitting to God, would be that my refusal, my rebellion against His will, sure, man, sin will just mess you up. Yeah, it will. But more than that, it hurts our Savior deeply. And Jonah missed that. I don't see that anywhere here at all. And so, Jonah acknowledges his condition. He acknowledges he needs God, but I don't see any attitude of complete submission to the Lord and say, God, I messed up. I was wrong in rebelling against you. That was sin. There's people who are going to die and go to hell. I want your will to be done. I submit to you. I don't see that anywhere here at all. His whole prayer of so-called confession is, oh, I was in distress. Oh, it was affliction. I was down in the bottom of the ocean. Me. Now, maybe that's where I thought, maybe I'm piling on Jonah too much. Maybe I'm looking at him through stained glasses and I'm not seeing him clearly. But that's the way it looks like to me. Now, here's the amazing thing, my last thought. This is pretty neat. Jonah's success in prayer. What amazes me is God answers this prayer. Well, look at verse 2. Look at the last part of verse 2. And this is where I get that from. He said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. So, God hears that. And it's true. But Jonah might not know how this all plays out till all of a sudden. What happens in your intestines when you start to vomit? I mean, I would imagine there's some rumbling going on. And next time you vomit, pay attention, and we'll use that for an illustration. But here's the amazing thing to me. I've read this a gazillion times, and I looked at that, and it says, "And he heard me." And I thought, God is incredibly merciful. I would be like, "You knucklehead, I'm going to make that stomach have contractions, squeeze you a little bit." That's the way I would be. And God's like, "Oh, he prayed. All right." I think God is more eager to hear us pray than we are eager to pray. It's like God is just waiting to hear that, finally. And God hears them. And his prayer is successful. Apparently, Jonah's submission was motivated by his will to live, not his love for the Lord or concern for the will of God. But God is merciful, and God answers prayer whenever it advances his will. Come back. I want to end with this. I want to show you one verse and we'll end here. 1 John. Come all the way back to the end of the New Testament. And we're going to end here with the idea of how to get my prayers answered. You say, how can I pray in such a way that I know God will answer my prayers? Very simple. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 14. It's what happened to Jonah. I mean, the guy's a mess. He's superficially submitting to God. He's in the intestines of a fish in the bottom of the ocean, and he prays, and God hears him. Why? Because his prayer advances what God's trying to do the whole time. Look at verse 14, 1 John chapter 5. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he" what? "Heareth us." Almost the exact same phrase that's used in Jonah 2:2, "and he heard him." Why did God answer Jonah's prayer? Because Jonah was praying in line with God's will. Even though his attitude wasn't, his prayer was. And he says, "All right, God, I'll go do what you say." Doesn't really confess very well. He's not very submissive.